Okay. Well, let me talk to you for just a minute about the plan. We said that once we finished Revelation chapter 20, we were going to spend a week considering the different systems, the different views of the end times that are held by Orthodox Christians. Now, I originally hoped to give you just a very brief, very minimal handout. But the more I wrestled with how to do that and what to include and what not to include, I thought that given the diversity of our backgrounds, given the differences in our experiences and the kind of teaching that we've had, and the confusion that there is about these topics, I decided I was going to give you a fuller handout. Now, this is not, honestly, the form of the handout that I wanted to give you. We had some printer problems that plagued us over the last couple of days, and even this morning. And so the handout is not exactly the way I would prefer it to be, but I hope that it's in a format that's easy to read and to handle, even if it's a little bit cumbersome and large. What you have in the stapled copy is all of the slides that I'm going to show you in the class today. And quite honestly, I'm not optimistic about us finishing this today. I think this is probably going to take a couple of weeks. And if you'll be patient with me, and if that's not a burden to you, if you'll give me a couple of weeks to do that, then we'll come back to chapter 21 and 22 and finish up the book. The other handout that you have is not something that I am going to talk through in this class. If you want to ask me questions about it, you're more than welcome to do so. One side is an outline called The Return of the King. This is a study guide that I've used in preaching and teaching and discipleship in various venues. I've revised it several times. It's a very simple approach to thinking about the second coming, the return of Christ, our King. And there is some concluding observations on the subject of the end times and the various views that Christians have, and those kind of ideas I am going to talk about very much in this class. So I hope that'll be useful to you. On the reverse side of that page, you have a very short 3-paragraph essay that I wrote sometime back last year, the year before, about why I'm an amillennialist. Why is that? And if you want a concise summary of why I am an amillennialist, there you go. And if you don't care about that, don't worry about it, okay? So that's what that is. We're going to talk about eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end, the study of the end times, whatever that means, however that's interpreted. Because as we saw last month in December, the Bible uses the term latter days or last days to describe not the very end of the world or the present age, but rather it uses that terminology to describe the period between Christ's first and second coming. So the time from the first advent to the second advent, from the first coming of our Lord to suffer and die for his people, and the return of the Lord to bring all to judgment, that period, which now has stretched for about 2,000 years, that is called the last days in the Bible, over and over, because it's the last period in which God is dealing with man prior to the end. But most of the time when people talk about the end times, that's not what they have in mind. They don't have in mind the last 2,000 years. Most of the time when people talk about the end times, they're thinking about the events immediately leading to things like the tribulation or the millennial kingdom. Many Christians are not even thinking in that context about the return of Christ because they feel like the return of Christ lies far beyond the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium. And so when we think about the end times, one of the questions that has to be asked is, what do you mean by the end times? In what context or frame of reference are you speaking? Eschatology is just an English word that is composed of two Greek words. Eschatos is end or last, right? And the ology, this is from logos, right? Word. So in this case, it would be the last word or the study of the last things. And that's what eschatology is. And what I want to do in these classes next week and this week is talk a little bit about the various views that Christians have of the last days or the last things. Now, there are some boundaries here that we need to recognize, first of all. And when I talk about the boundaries of Orthodox eschatology, what I'm saying is that there, while there may be many questions related to the end times that faithful Christians disagree about, right? Many questions, different views that are held and debates that are had, and we're going to be talking about that today and next week. There are certain boundaries that have to be recognized beyond which we're not interacting with biblical Christianity. Okay? So you could imagine this like the fence around a playground. You could say premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, these are all different features within the playground. There's this group of kids over here that they're premillennialists, and there's a group of kids over here they're postmillennialists, and then there's a group of kids over here that are amillennialists, but they're all on the playground. But there are certain people who profess to be Christians who are outside of the playground. There are certain views of the end times that are not only wrong, they are heretical. And we need to know the difference between those two. Faithful Christians can be wrong about a lot of things. Premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism cannot all be true because they say different things. They say contradictory things. And yet, I am blessed in this congregation, in our presbytery, and more broadly in my circle of Christian friends to have friends in all three of those camps. Premillennialists, postmillennialists, amillennialists. I've got faithful Christian brothers and sisters in all of those camps, and I don't believe that anybody's salvation is imperiled by the fact that we disagree about this. Doesn't change the fact that I think they're wrong if they, you know, they don't obviously agree with the truth as I see it, right? And they feel the same way about me. But we recognize that what we have in Christ is a gift of salvation that does not depend upon us being correct about every point of theology or doctrine. But there are certain doctrines that if you're wrong about it, you're lost. If you believe that Joseph Smith received a physical visit from an embodied God the Father and a created body of Jesus, God's Son, and that God the Father was once a human like we are, who gradually ascended to deity, you're not believing in the biblical God. That's not the God who created the heavens and the earth. The same thing if you believe that Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. It's the wrong God. It's the wrong prophet. There are certain things outside of the boundaries that you say, you know, you're not saved by having right theology, but there is a certain minimal theology that you can't be saved apart from. You're not saved by believing the right things, but if you don't believe in the right one, you're not saved. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so I've put three ideas here on the slide that I think are not consistent with Orthodox Christianity. That doesn't mean that I'm endorsing every other view that's held by Orthodox Christians. I'm just saying that they can still be Orthodox Christians and be wrong. But full preterism is an idea that all Bible prophecy terminates around AD 70. When the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Some full preterists might go a little bit beyond that, but most would say AD 70. Now, I say that as someone who would be classified as a partial preterist, because I think that a lot of prophecies terminate there.
And that's where preterists, that were preterism.
It means past. Yes. Yeah. Past.
That's a new word.
Okay, there you go. So we got new vocabulary that we're picking up here, right? So sometimes people will say, did you know that your pastor is a preterist? And you could say, well, yeah, I've heard him teach Revelation. What does that mean? Well, it means he thinks that the first 19 chapters of the book of Revelation were fulfilled in the past for us, right? They were future for John, but past for us. But that's not what full preterism is. Full preterism goes a step beyond that. Full preterism says Jesus is not going to literally return. He already has. When God judged the Jews in AD 70 in the first century. And the dead are not going to bodily rise. You die, you go to judgment, you go to heaven or hell, and that's it. There is no general resurrection of the dead. Now, I think to deny those things places you outside the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. I'm not suggesting that a person who truly believes could not mistakenly hold one of those ideas at some point in his early Christian experience, and he's simply ignorant, you know? Because the truth is, God brings people to faith in all kinds of contexts, right? I mean, God saves people in all kinds of different places, all kinds of different ways, all kinds of bad theology. But if a person's a believer, he's not going to continue to believe that. Because as he reads his Bible, guess what he's going to find out? Jesus is coming back. And not just in AD 70. He's coming back to judge the whole world. And he's going to raise the dead. And that's what Christians have been confessing since the end of the first century. That's why we recite things like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, both of which affirm those ideas. A second view that would be outside of the boundaries of Christian orthodoxy would be annihilationism. Annihilationism is the idea that souls who are condemned will at some point, whether at death or at a period thereafter, cease to exist. Now, this is an attractive option, and there have been some really brilliant, supposedly Christian scholars who have advanced this idea. Now, again, I'm not doubting that a person who is truly saved might at some point in their early Christian experience be confused and ignorant. I'm not saying that if you ever have any sympathy toward annihilationism, then you're immediately lost. No, that's not what I'm saying. But I will say this. I don't believe that you can hold annihilationism as a faithful Christian and continue to believe it. You're going to have to repent of it. Annihilationism says that that God would not punish the wicked forever. He would not punish them eternally. He would not punish them consciously. Well, the problem is that's exactly what Revelation 14, 9 through 11 says that God's going to do. Exactly what he says that they're going to do. The language is unambiguous. There is no confusion on that point. I think this is attractive to people because they imagine that the doctrine of hell is unfair. And so some annihilationists would say when the wicked die, immediately they cease to exist. And some now I'm thinking about so-called Christian annihilationism. There is an annihilationism that says everybody, when they die, they cease to exist, right? But Christian, I'm using that term loosely, Christian annihilationism says, no, the righteous go to be with God. They go to be with the Lord in heaven, right? But the wicked, they either cease to exist when they die, or maybe God will punish them for a period of time, you know, in a just way based upon their wickedness, but then he will snuff them out, right? So Hitler, he's going to be in hell a long time, but the sincere, godly unbeliever, whatever that is not going to be there nearly as long, right? He was a nice person, and so he's going to cease to exist sooner rather than later. Again, it's an attractive idea to a lot of people. It's just wrong. This is profoundly unbiblical. Third, universalism. Universalism says that all creatures will one day be saved. And some universalists, even like early ancient universalists, Origen, for instance, is one of the church fathers, so to speak, who was a universalist, which we call into question whether we should recognize him as a church father, but that's another lecture for another time, right? Some universalists would say that includes the devil. Even the devil is going to be saved. Right? He will be brought to repentance. Now, I think that there is one passage that you might, if you ignore every other statement in Scripture and close one eye and look at it sideways, say that sounds like universalism. Right? It's in Romans chapter 5. As in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. As by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. There's that parallel, and you say, well, if it's exactly the same group, then everybody that's lost in Adam is going to be saved in Christ. Well, again, could you read it that way in complete isolation from the rest of Scripture? Yeah, I guess you could. But I think as soon as you read the context of even just the letter to the Romans itself, you're going to immediately have to repent of that idea. And certainly when you look at the rest of the Bible, Jesus says, wide is the gate, broad is the path that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Okay, so does that make sense? We understand? Now, when we talk about the kingdom, I want you to think a little bit about what we mean. Now, I'm going to give you some information on some of these slides that I'm not going to go over in class. And that next slide, it's Westminster Larger Catechism, question 191. What do we pray for in the second petition? I'm not going to read that to you today. You can read that when you go home. When we think about the end times, usually the conversation revolves around the nature of the millennium, the thousand-year reign. And when we talk about the millennium, what we usually have in view is the kingdom of God and Christ. There's a couple of things that we need to understand right at the outset. When we talk about the kingdom of God and of Christ, we're not just talking about God's universal rule over all creation. In fact, we could think about maybe different stages of the kingdom or different spheres of the kingdom. We have God's universal kingdom. He's Lord over all. He made heaven and earth. The creator-creature distinction, right? He has all authority, all power in the created realm. But when the Bible talks about the kingdom of God in Christ, that's not usually what it's talking about. It's talking about this special reign of Christ over his people. So within that overarching kingdom, we have this kingdom of Christ, right? God's kingdom is his reign and rule in the hearts and lives of his people, over his church, in other words. And then we could also see references in Scripture to what we might call the everlasting kingdom. That's how Peter describes it in 2 Peter chapter 3. And this would be the kingdom in its glory, in its fullness. And we would see a relationship between the kingdom of Christ right now and the kingdom that is consummated, whether in a future millennium or in heaven, right? And that's part of the debate, is when is that kingdom going to reach its fullness? Is it going to be in some future period of Earth's history, or is it going to be beyond Earth's history in the age to come? And that's part of the question. One day, all Christians agree, everyone is going to bow down. And every time I read those statements in Scripture, I think about specific... In fact, it's interesting. I have one specific friend in mind every time I read that in the Bible. But in general, I think about friends who are unbelievers. People I love dearly. People who have been helpful to me. And I hope I've been encouraging to them. But right now, they would not bow the knee. They would not bow the knee. They would not acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And one day they will. One day, every one of them will. And I think about that a lot. That if they don't bow before that day, then when they bow that day, it will be in condemnation, not in salvation. Let's think a little bit about that. Now, I'm clipping through some of this kind of quickly, but that doesn't mean you can't raise your hand, ask a question. You know, if at any point there's a word or an idea that's not clear, please ask me. I may punt and say I'm about to explain that, but please, you know, we don't have any kind of deadline. When we think about the nature of this kingdom, and we're getting to questions about the millennium and questions about the rapture and questions about the tribulation, but we've got to understand this kingdom idea first. When we think about this kingdom, there are two basic views of the nature of that kingdom. Some Christians believe that the kingdom of Christ, in its kind of consummated way, in its fullness, in its glory, is going to be a visible earthly kingdom. In fact, I would say that right now, at this point in Christian history, the majority of Christians believe that. Probably the vast majority of Christians believe that. That at some point, Jesus is going to reign over a literal earthly kingdom. All premillennialists believe that. That's a defining feature of premillennialism. And maybe some postmillennialists do as well. This is one of the varieties within postmillennialism that's not as common, but we'll refer to later. The other view is that the kingdom of Christ is fundamentally an invisible spiritual kingdom, and that Christ is reigning right now over his church, and that it will reach its fullness, its glory, its consummation in the new heavens and the new earth, right? So that's the debate, so to speak. That's the discussion. Now, that's not the discussion that's normally being had when just your average Christians are hashing out end times views. They're talking about the rapture. They're talking about the tribulation. They're talking about the nature of the millennium and the timing of the millennium. But lying behind that, this is one of the questions. And this raises an issue. You must learn to think about the assumption behind the question. So when somebody talks to me about the rapture or the tribulation or the millennium, there's a more fundamental assumption that's being made, usually, about the nature of the kingdom. And what I found in teaching this kind of material, right, in a lot of different places, a lot of different venues, among people who have a lot of different ideas, right, almost nobody talks about this. I never get a Christian asking me, what do you believe the nature of the kingdom is? They just all take for granted, usually, that it's a visible earthly kingdom.
Like the Jews looking for an earthly king.
Exactly, exactly. That's the irony here, is that I think it is the same presupposition that the Jews in Jesus' day had. Right? So I think it's the same view that the Jews in Jesus' day had. Right? Now, does that mean it's wrong? No. No. But it is interesting that the Jews in Jesus' day are looking for an earthly king, an earthly Messiah, who was going to establish Israelite sovereignty, right? Israelite independence and autonomy from the Romans. And that is the fundamental assumption of many, many Christians. Amillennialists, and some, I would say most, postmillennialists, are actually in the second category. They believe that the nature of Christ's kingdom is fundamentally invisible and spiritual, and that it will be consummated one day. Nobody's denying that. Nobody's saying, well, then the present evil order is going to always persist. No. We believe that Jesus is going to crush all of his enemies. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And on the resurrection of the last day, he puts that enemy down, and that kingdom is consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the amillennial view.
Is this why there's so much trouble amongst the Jewish people, that Christ was supposed to be born a king and a royalty and wipe Rome off the face of the earth, as opposed to they couldn't believe Christ because he was born so humbly? Is that in with
this? I mean, that's part of it. I think that their rejection of Jesus certainly involves these assumptions about the kingdom. And Jesus does not fit their preconceptions. This is not... And how often do we see that in our lives? I mean, we have seen that in the history of churches, you know, that this doesn't fit my preconceptions about what this ought to be, and therefore I reject it, right? Rather than taking a step back and saying, maybe I have misunderstood what the prophets are saying about the Christ and about his kingdom.
Are you getting some of this from the prophets, some of them in the Old Testament?
They're reading it out of the Old Testament. Absolutely. Absolutely. They're reading it out of the Old Testament. Now, the question is, are they reading it correctly? So let me show you this, right? Since this came up. Isaiah 65 is one of the proof texts. Now, again, I could show you passages that the two sides debate for the rest of this week, right? I mean, there's a lot. But the reason I'm calling your attention to this one is I would say, as an amillennialist, I would say, as somebody who does not believe that the nature of this kingdom is visible and earthly, but is invisible and spiritual fundamentally, I would say this is a compelling text. This is one of the problem texts for my view. What are you going to do with Isaiah 65? Okay? So that's the reason I pull it out. Look at the text. Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, why is that a challenging text? Well, what does verse 17 say that this passage is about? The new heavens and the new earth. But you have babies being born. You have old men dying at a very old age. You have sinners referred to. You have people calling upon the Lord. You have houses being built and fields being planted. And it sounds very earthly, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. And so as an amillennialist, I can say, well, that's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And a premillennialist could say, oh, so you believe children are still going to be born in the new heavens and the new earth? I'd say, well, no. You believe people are going to die in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, no. You believe there are going to be sinners in the new heavens and the new earth? No. You see why it's a problem passage? Of course, that two can play at that game,
so
right?
Fix it.
Yeah. So I could say, this is the new heavens and the new earth. Explain to me how an earthly kingdom is the new heavens and the new earth, when the New Testament says that the new heavens and the new earth will consist of perfected righteousness. As we'll see in Revelation chapter 21, nothing unclean shall ever enter there. Do you believe that in the millennial kingdom, lions are going to become vegetarians? Because that's what verse 25 says. Or is it possible that this is figurative language? That this is an earthy description of the new heavens and the new earth. Here's the reality. An amillennialist or a postmillennialist, it depends on what kind of postmillennialist, but nonetheless, a person who says that the nature of Christ's kingdom is fundamentally invisible and spiritual is going to do one of two things with this passage. They're either going to look at that and say, that is figurative language pointing to the new heavens and the new earth. And so, no, you're not going to have children being born, and you're not going to have old people dying. But what is it saying? It's saying there's not going to be, there's no suffering. All of that has changed. And yet, God's describing it at this point in a way that sounds very earthy because his children are still little children. They don't understand these things, right?
He also says, too, that my house is a mansion with many rooms.
Exactly.
I go there to prepare a house.
Are we really going to, yeah, exactly, you know? Or people in that camp are going to look at this and say, this is a figurative description of the state of God's people right now in the church age. And that what's happening here is the blessedness of fellowship with God. God among his people. The fullness of that blessing. Now you can imagine from my description probably which way I interpret the text. But I'll admit that that text is difficult to interpret. Either way. It's a very earthy description. And I can sympathize. When I read that, I say, wow, maybe I should be a premillennialist, right? But that's not all we've got. We also have passages like this that I think make it a little bit difficult to believe that the kingdom of Christ is a visible earthly kingdom. Luke 17, 20 and 21, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed." Is that unclear? I think that's a pretty straightforward statement. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." It is within you, the New King James renders that. What does Paul say about this? Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Paul says, my hope is not some earthly manifestation of this kingdom. My citizenship is in heaven itself. I'm not looking to the millennium. I'm looking to the return of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection body, that is the Christian's hope. By the way, let me say this real quick. Because I want to be super careful to be respectful in the way that I address these issues. And I hope that it doesn't come across any other way. You can tell me if it does, because I want to correct that. But I will say this. I find among many of my friends and loved ones, brothers I love dearly, who believe that I am completely out to lunch on all of this. I am completely wrong about the end times. And that what we're waiting for is an invisible secret rapture. That's the next thing that we're waiting for, is the rapture. What I have found many times in conversations with those brothers is that that is the focal point of their hope. And I would challenge you to read the New Testament and tell me that that is the focus of the New Testament hope. It's not. It's always the return of Christ. It's always the resurrection of the dead. That is fundamentally the Christian hope. From Matthew to Revelation. Does that mean that the rapture theory is wrong? No. But I do think it raises a question about how it shifts our focus. Does that make sense?
The means to the end.
Yeah. Here's another passage, just real quickly, one that you've heard me refer to before, John 18. This is at Jesus' trial before Pilate, verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Here's the assumption. This is what he's being accused of by the Jews. This is why the Romans are interested in him. If he's setting himself up as the King of the Jews, then he's committed treason. He's committing sedition. He's a threat politically. That's the fundamental question. How does Jesus respond to this? Does he say, "Well, I am going to be one day, and you know that's we're eventually going to get there, but right now I'm not." Look at what he says, verse 34. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." By the way, this is a way that in Greek you acknowledge, right? When you say, "you have said so," he's not saying like we would as Americans, "Well, you said it, I didn't." That's not the idiom. Right? This is an expression that basically says what you have said is correct. Right? "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Does Jesus confess to being a king? Absolutely. Absolutely. Does Pilate view his kingship as a threat to Rome's authority? Nope. Why not? Because his kingdom is not of this world. Right? And again, I think that that's a difficult passage to walk around if your assumption is that that's exactly why Jesus came, is to set up an earthly kingdom. Or that's why he will come again, is to set up an earthly kingdom. Now, when we talk about the end times, we usually, as I said, are talking not about the nature of the kingdom. At least that's what we should be talking about, but that's not usually what we're talking about. We're talking about the millennium. That's what we want to talk about. Rapture, tribulation, and millennium. Those are the three topics that we want to focus upon. And what does millennium mean? It's just a word that means a thousand-year period, right? A millennium is a thousand years. Millennia are thousands of years. And the millennial reign of Christ is only explicitly mentioned in one passage in the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. It's mentioned, if I recall correctly, six times there. But here's the interesting thing. Everybody in every camp agrees that all of the other references to thousand-year periods in the rest of the Bible are something else. Now, obviously, I believe, and every other Christian in every other camp believes, that the millennium or the millennial kingdom is referred to in other passages of the Bible. Of course it is, but not by that name. We just read Isaiah 65. Did it say this is the millennial kingdom? No. Could it be? Of course it could. Depends on how you interpret it. But that's the very issue. Many people will say, well, here is where in the book of Daniel the millennium is talked about. Here in the book of Zechariah is where the millennium is talked about. Here in Isaiah is where the millennium is talked about. But the problem is it's not called that. And so we can't know for certain. It becomes a question of interpretation. Everybody agrees that in Revelation chapter 20 that's what's being talked about. Because that's what it says. The various views of the millennium are named based upon their relation to the return of Christ and the millennium. So, for instance, premillennialists believe that Jesus will come for his church before the millennium. Pre-millennium, right? Postmillennialists believe he will return after the millennial reign, or at the very end of it. Post-after millennium. And really, even though we're going to categorize four different views, right, and even those four different views have numerous sub-camps within them, you know, nuanced differences among the adherents of them, really there are just two basic camps. You either believe Jesus is going to return before the millennium or after it. It was one or the other, right? So from that standpoint, I'm a postmillennialist, and most Christians are premillennialists. But there are more distinctions that need to be made than just that. I've given you on the next several slides an extended quotation, and I've given you the citation from the website and the article if you want to go and look at it further. But I thought this was very, very helpful. I pulled this out last year when I was teaching with our high schoolers and doing a class on systematic theology. I thought this was a helpful description of each of the major camps: premillennialism in its historic form, premillennialism in its dispensational form, postmillennialism, and then amillennialism. And that's what we're going to talk about for the rest of our time, okay? And not today, because we're just about out of time, right? But for the rest of the time that we are spending on this topic, okay? I'm not going to read that quote. What I do want to do, if I can jump ahead to it quickly. Okay, this is what I want to, and this is what I'm actually going to close with, and then we'll circle back here next week. But I want to go to this chart, which in a very, very simple way, right? This is the only thing you will probably ever see me use from Wikipedia. I am not a Wikipedia fan. It's great if you're looking up something about pop culture, right? It's not if you're doing any kind of serious study. But here it is. It's a chart posted on Wikipedia that in a very, very simple way kind of lays out the views of these four camps. So you'll see at the top what's called post-tribulational premillennialism. That's such a confusing term, right? All it means, and I'm going to explain all of this next week, all it means is historic premillennialism. It means that post-tribulation, after the tribulation, whatever that is, however it looks, Jesus is going to come back and set up an earthly kingdom. So some of you will probably be familiar with pre-trib rapture. A pre-trib rapture is the idea that the church is going to be taken up secretly, invisibly, by Christ at the beginning of the tribulation, right? The pre-trib, before the tribulation, rapture. And Christ is going to snatch up his people, and then the tribulation is going to happen, and then at the end of that seven-year period, he's going to return and set up this earthly kingdom. That's the second view. Pre-tribulational premillennialism is dispensationalism. It's just another term. It's the view of this. It's the view of the end times held by dispensationalists. Now, some of you will know, some of you may not, that there's also a mid-trib view, right? Just in case you weren't already confused, okay? So again, I don't want to paint over the differences, but one of the major differences, and there are more that we'll talk about next week, one of the major differences between the first and the second view is where the church is. See, in dispensational premillennialism, the church is not on earth during the tribulation. Church is taken away. In historic premillennialism, or post-tribulational premillennialism, the church goes through the tribulation. And you've got both kind of premillennialists, by the way, in this congregation. So I want to be very respectful to both views. But that's the major, one of the major differences. It's not actually even the most significant, but it is certainly one of the major differences. Now, the other two views are very different, and you can see that even on the chart. Postmillennialism believes that gradually the influence of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit is going to improve human society. There are differences among postmillennialists in terms of what exactly that's going to look like, whether we're eventually going to reach a point where the nations all believe the gospel, where we have Christian rulers, Christian kings, Christian presidents, Christian congresses. Sounds impossible, but it sounds great. You know, I mean, I would love to see that. But in some way, the society will be so thoroughly affected by the gospel that it improves over time, and then the end will come. We'll enter into that millennium period, and then Christ will return at the end of that and final judgment. Now, I want to, in order to be fair here, this is not my view, okay? But in order to be fair to it, it was held by the majority of the Reformation leaders, the post-Reformation Puritans. There is a very strong tradition of post-millennialism, right, up until the early 20th century. I was recently having lunch with one of my friends who is a post-millennialist. And he said, a lot of times when I talk about this topic with people who are premillennialists or in some other camp, he says, if I could step away from the discussion of the end times for a minute, he said, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that the coming of Christ would make things worse, would leave things the same, or would cause things generally to improve? And he said, most of the time, if you can take the end times question out of it, everybody will say, well, I would think that the coming of Christ would cause things to improve. And he says, that's postmillennialism, right? Now, again, that's not my view, but I thought it was a great argument, right? Does it settle the issue? No, not hardly. Is it an argument from a biblical text? No. But don't you want to have sympathy to that idea, though? And to say that, well, yeah, the coming of Christ does make a difference. And indeed it does. Indeed it does, right? Amillennialism is the idea that the millennium itself is not a golden age where the gospel has affected the nations. It's not some future earthly kingdom over which Christ will reign. It is actually the church age. It's the period that Christ reigns over his people right now. And what's happening right now? Well, in the spirit of postmillennialism, guess what? Jesus is sending his disciples out to knock down strongholds, to deliver the nations, to convert those who are in darkness and in chains, right? In other words, the gospel is advancing. The kingdom of God is growing in its influence. Now, an amillennialist is going to say, but the nations are never going to be fully Christianized. In other words, the gospel is going to progress, but evil is going to continue too. And that's the basic difference. What I'm going to argue next week is that historic premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism are this close. The differences between those three camps, microscopic. That's what I'm going to argue next week. Dispensationalism is a different thing. That doesn't mean it's unorthodox. That doesn't mean that people who believe in dispensationalism are lost or anything like that. But it is a very different system of thought that affects the view of the end times. But I hope that what comes out of this is not only a better understanding of these different views so that you're more informed, but also a charitable spirit toward Christians who have these different views, so that you're not weirded out, you know, when somebody says to you, well, I'm a historic premillennialist, or I'm a postmillennialist, or I'm an amillennialist, that you don't think, oh no, this person's not a Christian. No, they are a Christian. This is a brother or sister in Christ, right? And that this is an intramural debate. This is a debate within the family, within the camp of believers.